Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you have provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the capacity to deal with the adversities that come into our lives, recognizing that those adversities are the venue for the deployment of your omnipotence through your Word. And as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the doctrine of suffering, we saw that suffering for blessing is intensified when the believer reaches spiritual self-esteem. Because at that point, the cognitive awareness of the believer has the capacity to deal or handle the sufferer properly. So the last time, at the conclusion of our study on the doctrine of suffering, we started a study on the doctrine of spiritual self-esteem. See, the real issue, we started in our doctrine of suffering, when we started here a few months ago, we recognized that the source of suffering was the fall. It was sin that created suffering and death. And really, suffering is just an artifact of death, or a variant, if you will. It's a form of death that doesn't involve the entire process at that point. And we see an interesting passage here in Hebrews 2. And this is related to the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross on our behalf. And the issue that the fact that he had to come in the form of a man, as we see in Philippians 2. And this is where he fulfilled that mission. He says, we see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. And of course, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So this is referring to the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus on the cross. And of course, to do that, he had to become a human. But he had to be sinless, which required the virgin birth. And so, for him to remain sinless required the spiritual life. So we have that same exact spiritual life, but we don't, of course, start out with sinlessness. It's something that we obtain in the process through rebound. And of course, we're imputed the righteousness of God at salvation. And that becomes the platform for our spiritual life. But the system that we actually utilize to that end is the system that he utilized. And it's that system that takes the power of God through the Word of God. Remember, the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's the complete information from the Word of God that goes beyond heaven and earth. Remember, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. So the Word of God is the omnipotence of God that's available to us. And it's deployed in our thinking. And the venue for that deployment is suffering. And so you might say, well, why is there suffering? Well, the reason for suffering is for us to have the opportunity to deploy the power of God in our experience. And what happens in that case is, remember, the ultimate lie was stated by Satan in Isaiah when he said, I will become the Most High, or I will become like the Most High. So he asserted that he would be able to be God. And of course, the entire history of mankind is an experiential demonstration of that as being false. And our place in that process is to deploy doctrine in suffering. So it goes on here, verse 10. For it was fitting for him who were all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect, and the word there, of course, is teleios, and it has to do with complete or mature. I mean, Christ is already perfect. He didn't require anything to persist in perfection. So this word really means to be brought to maturity or completion. So basically, he was the major venue for the deployment of suffering, and of course, 100% of his suffering was undeserved because he never had sin. But he identified with it for the purpose of reconciling God to mankind and propitiating the Father. So he perfected the author of their salvation through suffering. And of course, our objective in our spiritual life is to be conformed to Christ, which is why we have the principle that is given for all men first to believe and then to suffer for his sake, which is in 2 Timothy. So that's the purpose for suffering. Suffering is simply, and specifically, undeserved suffering. You know, most of our suffering is the result of the unintended consequences of bad decisions being made from a position of weakness in the cosmic system. That suffering for blessing results from having suffering that's not a result of your direct choices, per se. So you have, in other words, you are not bringing the suffering unto yourself. You are receiving it. And it's a venue then for God to be glorified as you deploy the Word of God in your experience. And really, that's the point. And of course, spiritual self-esteem, which is our topic at the moment, is where that begins to come into view. Because at that point, the believer has enough doctrine in their soul to understand the plan of God in such a way as they can implement the power. And until you have that cognitive self-esteem associated with spiritual self-esteem, you don't have the doctrine. Because even though you may be a believer, being a believer puts you in unity with Christ and in position, you don't have unity with the thinking of Christ. And of course, that's ultimately the objective for the believer, which is the second. And of course, the objective for the believer, once that thinking is in alignment with Christ, is to go through the same kind of things that our Lord did. Not specifically, but generically. And of course, what is that? His entire mission to this earth was a form of suffering. You know, we see that in Philippians 2:5, if we jump over there. This is the kenosis discussion. You know, we have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. See, he demonstrated the inverse of the psychological profile of arrogance. So this is the epitome of humility, where he willingly and unilaterally made the choice to reconcile all of mankind to God by giving up, setting aside the word. That's where the word kenosis comes from. This is the word emptied here, is the word kenoo. And it has to do with him setting aside his rights and privileges. Now, it doesn't mean that he did not set aside his deity. It's a very important concept. He persisted in deity. Remember, the definition of the hypostasis was undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. So he just set aside the prerogatives of that association and submitted himself to the Father, willingly. So thereby, of course, inverting the profile of Satan, otherwise known as Lucifer, the Lightbringer, the greatest creature God ever created. So up to that point, of course. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made into the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So as we refer to it as the strategic victory. But again, as we've seen in our doctrine of suffering, you know, since he died as a substitute for us, in this life, we have the opportunity, if we advance to the plan, should we choose to accept it, to suffer for his sake, or suffer on behalf of him. And of course, that's why suffering exists. Suffering then is a means of glorifying God if, and only if, we deploy his word in it. And it's that word that's really the issue. So you wonder why suffering, that's the reason. That's why it exists. And ultimately, if you persist in deploying the power of God, you will be benefited or the beneficiaries of that process, which is why Paul said that the sufferings of this life cannot be compared to the glory of our relationship with God, the next life. And of course, we see what happened to the Lord, because he's already seated at the right hand of the Father here in verse 9. It says, "For this reason God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name or a title." The word here is onoma. That is more appropriately referred to as a title, which is above every name or title, so that at the name or title of Jesus, every knee will bow, all of those who are in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth. So every creature will bow to the Lord Jesus Christ, believer and unbeliever, because he has been exalted to the point of preeminence at the right hand of the Father. And we are in association with him. And so we have the opportunity to participate with him in his sufferings. And that's the point of life on this planet. The point of life on this planet is for us to grow to the point, advance in the plan, so that our doctrinal awareness is such that we deploy doctrine in those circumstances, whatever that might be. And remember, Everything that we are is recorded. Remember, the divine decree was known in a moment of time, which means every cause, every succession, every detail of everyone's life is completely recorded in the decree. So that data is never lost. And what we have, sometimes we may lose access to it, for example, in time, but that data is still there, recorded forever. And again, as it is basically deployed into our experience through the soul. Now, it's only revealed in the soul, it's only revealed to us incrementally. The entire array of God's plan for us, all our decisions, all actions, everything that we would do is already recorded in the decree. That we only experience it incrementally. But the data is all there and it's stored forever, never to be lost. So we will never, lose some of its information briefly in time, it will always be restored to us. So there really is no loss in the end. We left off with this last time with the principle that in spiritual self-esteem, divine viewpoint replaces human viewpoint so that the believer has the same mindset of humility that Jesus had in Philippians 2:5, which we just read. The result is that good decisions from a position of strength replace bad decisions from a position of weakness because the believer has the courage to allow themselves to be humbled, per 1 Peter 5:6a, where we have, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and we've discussed this verse and the passive voice that's found here that really is more properly rendered, allow yourself to be humbled. Because with the passive voice, the subject receives the action of the verb. So you permit yourself to be humbled in the same way that our Lord did. Now, your volition's involved with that. So in a sense, you have to humble yourself. But you're allowing yourself to be humbled under the plan. The plan of God is the mechanism, which is precisely what our Lord did. He allowed himself to be humbled under the plan. Now, his volition was certainly involved. So in a sense, you can say you humble yourself. But the source of the humility is from the plan. See, God is the one that's providing that. And their patience to wait on the Lord, for Isaiah 40:31, those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength, mount up on wings like eagles, and run and not get tired, walk and not become weary. For God's timing in their promotion, per 1 Peter 5:6b, that he may exalt you in the proper time. So God has a promotion plan for each of us, and the plan requires the cross before the crown, in the same sense that it did for our Lord. Remember, one of the tests that the serpent presented the Lord with in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 was the test of being promoted to the king, having the kingdoms of the world before the cross. Now, we don't have the cross, but we have a cross. And that's the specific set of sufferings that God has predetermined for us to undergo as part of our opportunity to deploy his word experientially, thereby demonstrating the veracity of his word and his perfect integrity. So we have a specific set, and Paul refers to this as a race. And the words that Paul used to discuss the race is specific. It's not some ambiguous race. Now, for example, if you train for a race, you train for the Olympics, you train for the one you're going to run. The 100-meter individual doesn't train for the mile. The marathoner doesn't train for the 400. The individuals train for the specific race. And so each of us has a unique race. And each of us has a unique opportunity to deploy the power of God in that course. And God has exactly the proper course for us in our lives such that he is then free to convey his highest and best to us when we pass through it and persist in it. So this promotion that we are waiting on does not necessarily come while the believer is on the earth in the devil's world. You know, in fact, many times it will wait until the eternal state. In fact, in truth, there will be certain blessing in time that will be represented primarily in your thinking, in your peace of mind, in spite of the adversities. that will ultimately be parlayed into the eternal reality at the right hand of the Father. So the majority of this is deployed in the believer in eternity because that's where it does the most good. You know, there's really not much point in God prospering his people experientially in the devil's world. There's no point to it. He may do that on occasion, but it would be the exception rather than the rule, especially in the church age, when we are the invisible heroes. Because what happens if you are in a position of great prosperity is you will become visible. So, generally speaking, especially in the church age, it's going to be not so much. Although you will have the peace that goes beyond understanding, which is a peace that no one can have apart from the Word of God, because apart from the Word of God, you don't have the whole story. And you don't understand your mission on the planet. And that mission, of course, is to suffer for Christ's sake. And that's where spiritual self-esteem comes in. So in spiritual self-esteem, the believer keeps their priorities in conformity to Bible doctrine, with the result that Bible doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness under the filling of the Spirit enables the believer to avoid the arrogance of the visible production skills preceding the invisible spiritual skills in the function of their Christian experience. This is one of the biggest tests for the believer. Are you really willing to sit down and learn the doctrine before you actually try to do something? Because most people want to get into the doing without regard to the thinking. And remember, the doing is not the issue. The thinking is the issue. If the thinking is right, the doing will be right. But if the doing is right, the thinking may not be. So God is interested in how you think. God is interested in your priorities, why you're motivated, etc. And of course, the believer who doesn't want it, again, this is another form of wanting to be in a position of visibility prior to having capacity. So, and that's precisely, what is that? That is the modus profile of Satan. Satan wanted to have what he had no capacity to have. Now, we don't know what God's objective for him was. I can't imagine that it was anything small, though. No, as the anointed cherub that covereth, the greatest communicator of doctrine in that sphere at that time, God had to have had a good plan for him. But he short-circuited it because he chose the arrogant path that contradicted the integrity of God. The three spiritual skills of the filling of the Spirit, the cognition and inculcation of Bible doctrine, and the execution of the protocol plan for the church through the function of the 10 problem-solving devices are developed after salvation through persistent and consistent perception, metabolization, application of Bible doctrine. See, as I've said many times, the problem-solving devices are the mechanism not only for the acquisition of knowledge, doctrinal knowledge, they are the mechanism for the deployment. So the problem-solving devices encompass the entire sphere of the plan that God has for us to utilize his power. And your acquisition of it comes through those devices, some various aspects of them, and your deployment of them does the same. And it's all under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Because apart from the work of the Spirit, we have no capacity to function in this system. This is why we have a completely new identity as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our whole identity is associated with Jesus Christ. And the power for that identity is the Holy Spirit. So these things are not understood apart from the Spirit. Because the natural man cannot understand the things of God. All the production assets are in the place for every believer at the moment we believe in Christ. So God, remember, he conveys everything to us positionally. It's all there. It's available. That's why it's referred to as the escrow. You know, it's something that's laid aside, ready to be conveyed. The challenge, of course, becomes, are we ready to receive it? And the issue there is that we, in essence, by our choices, limit God. An unbeliever limits God in such a way as that God is not free to convey on that individual eternal life. Because they rejected the only way to eternal life, which is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the believer, God has set up all the provisions for them to have his highest and best, but their volition may impede God from conveying it because they have not reached the point where, in his perfect integrity, he's free to convey it. So we ask this living God by our choices, both as believers and unbelievers. This includes our spiritual gift of our royal priesthood, our royal priesthood, our royal ambassadorship. And those are the venues, of course, that we function in before God. However, the development of the spiritual skills must precede the use of our production skills if divine good is to be produced. So again, we have to have the right why before we can produce the right what. Production skills without spiritual skills result in the performance of dead works and the production of human good and evil, because one's motivation will be wrong. Spiritual self-esteem keeps Christian service in its proper place so that the believer's production of dead works is minimized. And of course, the church today is filled with people producing believers, producing dead works. And unfortunately, there's also many unbelievers there too, because the precedence is not placed on the gospel, but rather on works. In other words, like doing good things for people. Doing good things for people is not the objective of the church. Now, it may be a production of the church if the church is functioning, and ultimately would be in certain cases. But that's not the main mission. The main mission is to evangelize. The main mission is to create an environment for individuals to receive the word of God so that they can, in their own privacy, function in their ambassadorship. And that may well be involved with certain aspects of helping others. But the real priority is in the thinking and in the learning of the doctrine so that we can deploy it in the midst of the adversities that are inevitably coming our way. Because as soon as one reaches the point where they have this doctrinal capacity, they're going to be provided with venues to deploy it. Because to not do so would be to not glorify God. And remember, our mission on this planet is to glorify God. That's why we're here. That God be glorified. And the only way God can be glorified in us is through His Word. The Word of God is the issue. In whatever facet it might be. Whether it be the gospel or the doctrine related to the spiritual life. The advance to spiritual self-esteem can only occur through the consistent, persistent, positive listen to the perception and metabolization of the Word of God that results in the renovation of the thinking. See, we start out in the devil's world. We're programmed by the devil's world. We are completely in accord with the devil's world prior to salvation, generally speaking, unless we're saved at a very young age, in which case we may minimize some of this, but we're still in the state of being constantly bombarded by it. So the thinking, the cosmic consensus is contrary to the will of God. So we have to have our thinking renovated. Our priorities have to change. And the only way that's possible is through God, through the Holy Spirit and the Word, to basically cleanse it, completely wash it out. And we talk about the principle of metabolism, where you have catabolism and anabolism. And the catabolism is the tearing down of the old ideas. And then the replacement is the anabolism. And that's the renovation. There are four objectives to the spiritual life. Two are tactical and two are strategic. The tactical objectives form a base of operation for the strategic objectives. So again, we reach certain points of doctrinal cognition, and from that we then can reach out with greater power. A personal sense of destiny with a spiritual self-esteem is the first tactical objective. It forms the base of operation for the attainment of the first strategic objective of parlaying one's personal sense of destiny into occupation with the person of Christ. And of course, this is Paul's thinking when he said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is profit." So for him, Christ was the issue in all cases. Because in his life, the issue was the Word. Who was what? Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. John 1:1. So you have him. You have the Word that's being personified in the person. So, for Paul to live was the Word. The doctrinal communication that had been received. And he was the primary purveyor of that, given he was the apostle to the church. And when he dies, he's absent from body and face to face with the Lord. So he's with Christ. So, in either case, Christ is the issue. The second tactical objective is the spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity forms a base of operation for the attainment of the second strategic objective, that is maximum glorification of God. See, that is the ultimate objective. Maximum glorification of God. And we do that through the same system that our Lord did, that we saw in Philippians 2. We allow ourselves to be humbled. We refuse to assert ourselves. We allow God to promote us in the right time. We don't grasp things that are being removed from us. We let them go. Because we know with absolute certainty that nothing is ever lost by letting it go. You see, that's the issue. Recognizing that God will restore, if you go through the process, God will restore you to more than you ever were before. The principle that we see in Job, where he was restored to twice what he had. Spiritual self-esteem includes the following characteristics. It is cognitive viewpoint of the believer with a personal sense of destiny. Of course, we talked about, before we got into suffering, we talked about a personal sense of destiny. And of course, that's when you have the right why. And you understand who you are. And really, a personal sense of destiny goes along with spiritual self-esteem. Because that's when you have the right identity. You've identified who you are in Christ, and you're cognizant of that reality and how to function in it. It is a doctrinal status of cognitive self-confidence, which means that one's viewpoint from doctrine or faith has been realized, but not yet fully developed. And of course, faith, as we see in Hebrews 10:38, is the system that is necessary for this whole thing to function. It says, "My righteous one shall live by faith," or by means of doctrine. Faith here in this statement is in the objective sense. So it's the material, the information that we are to believe. Remember, pistis can be translated in several ways. It can be a verb or a noun. We believe, but then there's the body of things that we do believe. In this case, it's by means of that doctrine that we do believe. And if he shrinks back, my soul is no pleasure in him. So that's when we go negative and choose to not live by means of doctrine. Because remember, in the devil's world, the major assaults come towards us from empiricism. Doctrine has to be our frame of reference, not empiricism. Because the empiricism, God permits the devil to make empiricism lie. So we cannot live by sight. We have to live by means of doctrine, because God permits Satan to live in a world of smoke and mirrors and create a circumstance where something looks to be true but is not. And the only way you can perceive the reality of it is through the Word. And it goes on in verse 39, "But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul." So what happens here is, if we have the doctrine, our souls persevere. They're delivered. Because you see, the doctrine is what delivers us. When we think like Christ was never fearful. Now, he didn't want to go through certain sufferings that he had before him. I mean, he prayed in the garden that if it were possible, this cup would pass from him. And of course, that was a natural desire, because he did not want to be separated from his relationship with the Father, having never been separated ever. So that was the thing that he didn't want to let go. But he did let go, because he said, "Not my will, but your will." And in essence, as we've seen in the kenosis, that is the thing that he let go of. The greatest test for him was his being separated from his relationship with the Father for those 3 hours on the cross. Because that's where the imputation and judgment of sin occurred. So he had to go through that, and it was a necessary part of the plan for God to be propitiated. So we see what one's viewpoint from doctrine has been realized, but not yet fully developed. The believer has attained the first objective, but that objective is not stabilized. I mean, it's one thing to have obtained something and have it functional. We talked about this last time or the time before, about being on course, but not being stabilized on course. It's one thing to be on course. You can be on course, but passing through. It's like a clock is right twice a day. You know, twice a day, the clock's on the right path. But it's only there for a minute. And actually, for a second or less. It has a second hand. So a person can be on the right course briefly, and then they're swinging off to the left or the right. The challenge is not only to be on course, but to be stabilized. Which means you're consistently making the adjustments necessary to stay on course. In the midst of the buffeting of the devil's world. And of course, that's why we need the problem-solving device of rebound. Because rebound is the system, the system that God has provided to put us back on course. The spiritual self-esteem, there's a tremendous amount of doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness. But simultaneously, there is vulnerability to arrogance and the emotional complex of sins. The rapidly advancing believer is therefore vulnerable to failure, which is why God permits providential presentative suffering for blessing. And of course, this was the suffering for blessing that we saw that Paul endured when he requested that the thorn demon be removed from him. And Paul said, "My grace has been and continued to be sufficient for you." And why? Because my power, God's power, is perfected or made mature, same word, teleios, in your weakness. So the adversity creates that weakness whereby the power of God through the word can be deployed. See, that's why what's ironic, you might think, the fall of Adam created the perfect venue for the grace and glorification of God. Because when he fell, Adam, and as a result, the entire human race came into a status of total separation from God and total inability to reconcile themselves to God. So it provided God with the opportunity to be glorified through his work in their behalf, which is precisely what has happened. And in the same time, confound the angelic allegation against God as being unrighteous that was proposed by Satan in Isaiah. So in essence, God kills two birds with one stone with this. He reconciles man by providing the way of salvation, and he casts the absolute last argument, and he actually used you and me, creatures, to cast the last argument against Satan that confines him forever to the lake of fire. Because we, in the position of weakness, by accepting the grace of God in salvation and the grace of God in the spiritual life, and by deploying the Word of God in the midst of the suffering that Satan's permitted to bring on us, become the testimony against him to the glory of God. And of course, that's why we're here. The cognitive self-confidence of spiritual self-esteem frees the adult believer from the pressures of legalistic bullying and being distracted by dependence on other people. You know, we have to learn to be independent and autonomous. It doesn't mean that we can't ask people things or ideas, but when it comes to spirituality, you have to apply your own doctrine. It's your frame of reference that applies to that doctrine, to that circumstance. And the challenge, of course, is for us to do that. And have the courage to do it, even when people think that we're crazy. Spiritual self-esteem begins using the advanced problem-solving devices to personal love of God the Father and impersonal love for all mankind. Of course, we see pure spiritual self-esteem in the bridge of hope. The bridge that goes from faith to love. That's hope. Faith is the doctrine. Hope is when you've taken that doctrine and made it your own. And then that becomes manifested in love, because now you have confidence in God for your situation. And you're willing to allow yourself to be humbled. You're willing to. Because you recognize that God has your back. And there's absolutely nothing that he permits to be removed from you that will not be restored. Nothing. Those two problem-solving devices are a stabilizer and a motivator for the continued spiritual advance. It eliminates emotion as a criterion for the spiritual life. Spiritual self-esteem is the beginning of freedom from irrationality because a standard of thinking from doctrine is established. We see this in Romans 12:3, where it says, "Through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment." In other words, to make an accurate analysis of ourselves. And of course, how do we do that? Through the mirror of the Word of God. Because the mirror of the Word of God shows us the absolute standard. And Paul goes on to discuss that. And he goes on to say, "But to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." And of course, the word here for measure is metron, which should more properly be rendered standard of thinking or standard of reference. So the doctrine becomes the mechanism of evaluation of ourselves. The mirror of the Word. The spiritual life is a system of thinking metabolized doctrine under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit that results in the deployment of the problem-solving devices in the flat line of the soul or the defensive perimeter of the soul. So these problem-solving devices are the system whereby the doctrine is actually engages the adversity. See, we take refuge in the Lord. But how do you take refuge in the Lord? It's not magical. It's in your thinking. It's in your thinking. When spiritual self-esteem deploys the two advanced problem-solving devices, a personal love for God the Father and impersonal love for all mankind in the flatline of the soul, it establishes a strongly organized system of humility and spiritual poise that stabilizes spiritual self-esteem. So you understand who you are, you understand your relationship with our Lord, you understand the fact that you are the recipient of the highest and best, and you have absolute confidence in God for your situation. Waiting on His timing, of course, because you recognize that the process, or you know, you recognize that the process necessary for this whole thing to come to maximum glorification of God requires you to go through periods of adversity and suffering. And specifically, undeserved periods of adversity and suffering. Not just any kinds of suffering. Suffering that's associated with the fall that we really don't have anything to do with, per se. You know, again, the venue provides, the fall of man provides God the venue for this opportunity to be glorified and turn the curse into a blessing. Personal love for God the Father begins to replace one's former focus on self, reducing the believer's vulnerability to the arrogant skills of self-justification, self-deception, and self-absorption. So the standard of thinking from doctrine provides you with an accurate viewpoint of your self-identity, which is why this comes with ideas like Paul stated, "I am what I am by the grace of God." You know, he stated that in the context of saying that his works, his production for the Word of God, in the deployment of the Word of God, was greater than that of all the other disciples. But he also recognized that he came from a position far lower, in the sense that he was described as being the greatest of sinners, because he was an enemy of the Word as a Pharisee. So when God turned him around because of his humility, he became then the greatest. But he didn't claim that. He just said, "I am what I am by the grace of God." He recognized that it was the power of God that was being poured through him that enabled that production. And he was simply a channel, a vehicle for it. Willingly, of course, because his volition was involved the entire way. He permitted himself to be humbled. And no matter what kind of adversity he personally had to go through, and it was significant. You know, where he was shipwrecked and stoned and whipped, left for dead. I mean, that's pretty serious suffering. The enemy, basically, he was the object of the hatred of all of the religious Jews. They tried to kill him. So he was under incredible adversity. Now he said, I know how, I mean, this is the idea. He talks about spiritual self-esteem, or actually spiritual autonomy, where he says, I know how to be both abased and to abound, and to be content in either. He had been in both. Because it wasn't the details that were the issue, it was the doctrine was the issue. And he knew that in the end, God would be vindicated through him. So he wasn't caught up in self-justification, self-deception, self-absorption. If people were attempting to take advantage of his weakness and promote their ideas, he was not concerned. He said, go for it. He says, I only glory in that Christ is being preached. That's all he cared about. Because he recognized that in this life, this was not the place for his expectations to be actualized. That would happen later, in the right time. Not that it's wrong to have certain expectations and desires, but don't expect them to be actualized necessarily. He was willing to have his daytimer erased and replaced. Spiritual self-esteem recognizes that emotion is never the basis for the spiritual life, so it begins the process of the sophisticated spiritual life by subordinating the emotion to the thinking. Remember, emotion is an integral part of the soul and our function before God. But emotion is never to lead. Emotion follows. Emotion is a responder to our thinking. And the way you control your emotion is by thinking the right things, which is why to bring every thought into subjection to Christ. Every thought. Because it's the thoughts that will destroy us. And it's having emotion toward thought is the natural response. So if you're thinking good things, your emotions will be good. And if you're thinking bad things, your emotions will be bad. But see, we trust in the Lord. And all of our trust is in Him. And so we're waiting patiently for Him to deliver us at the right time, whenever that happens to be. And we're going to keep on plugging in the meantime, one moment at a time. The thinking of spiritual self-esteem is made up of maximum metabolized doctrine circulating in the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness. It does not feel threatened by malice or revenge or vilification, vituperation or violence, but because it recognizes that Jesus Christ controls history and circumstances, as described in Colossians 1:17. Where it says, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. You see, this is the recognition of the Lord as the God of the universe. His undiminished deity. And the fact that He has everything under complete control. And there's absolutely nothing that happens that He is not permitting for His glory. So any circumstance that comes into our lives can be utilized. Now, we have the choice. No, it's how we react or respond to that adversity that determines whether or not it does redound to His glory. But the option is ours. And if we have the doctrinal response, it does. Because why? The Word is glorified. That's why. The Word is glorified. It recognizes that if God is for us, who can be against us, as it says in Romans 8:31, and that no weapon formed against us will succeed, and that our vindication is from the Lord. You see, your vindication isn't from you. It's God who vindicates you. If we read this in the Net Bible, it says, no weapon forged to be against you will succeed. You will refute everyone who tries to accuse you. This is what the Lord will do for His servants. I will vindicate them, says the Lord. You see, we're not to defend ourselves. God will defend us. And He'll do it in His own way, in His own time. Spiritual self-esteem persists in making Bible doctrine the number one priority in life and fulfills the command of Philippians 3:16. to keep on advancing in organized ranks and rows by the same system. And here we have in the New American Standard, it says, however, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. In this passage, the Greek word translated living in the New American Standard is stoicheo. Remember, there's different words for living or walking. This is one of the words for walking. It actually means to march. This means to march in ranks and rows as a soldier. So God is a system. And we're to walk or march, if you will, in the system in ranks and rows. And it's an organized system. Now sometimes it's just peripateo, which is just a casual walk. You're conducting your life through life under the mentorship of the Spirit. In this case, though, it has to do with the Word of God and its organization in our thinking. So we're to keep on advancing in organized ranks and rows by the same system. And of course, this was the system that was implemented by our Lord. The system that enabled him to go to the cross, well, first of all, it enabled him to live according to the law, perfect, thereby fulfilling it, and becoming the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. Subsequently, in a status of perfection, impeccability, going to the cross and maintaining perfection throughout that ordeal. The greatest test that ever occurred. Spiritual self-esteem is not discouraged by setbacks in life because it understands that God is working through all things for the advantage of those who love Him. Therefore, it is free from the self-pity that comes from self-absorption. See, when you understand that you can't ever lose in the plan of God, you're not worried about a setback. Because in God's plan, there you don't really lose. You briefly have a lack, but it's not permanent. It's temporary. And everything will be restored and then some. See, that's the promise of God. If you suffer the loss, if you take the hit, if you allow yourself to take the hit, and maybe you won't even have the choice to say no, it'll just happen, as was the case in Job. You know, the hits he took, he had no choice. They happened. He didn't have a clue. Out of the blue. So the issue then becomes, how are we going to respond to it? Are we going to respond with doctrine, or are we going to respond with emotion? Are we going to respond with humility, or are we going to respond with arrogance? See, those are the choices. Are we going to be in self-pity, or are we just going to wait on the Lord? Not understanding the thing, maybe, but not concerned too much either, because you recognize that it's only a brief period of time that the circumstance will be permitted. And that brief period of time may well be your entire physical life, but that doesn't really matter. Because in the process, if you apply the doctrine, you are fulfilling the greatest objective that can be fulfilled, which is maximum glorification of God. And there is no greater objective. The momentum established in spiritual self-esteem minimizes the arrogance complex of sins. The arrogant skills, emotion is a criteria for the spiritual life, and the subjective problem solving is replaced with objective problem solving, and that's a real big one. Objective problem solving. Well, you're solving problems without regard to your own point of view. You're simply applying the doctrine objectively, with no agenda and no expectations. It just is what it is, and you're waiting on God to come through in His time, in whatever way He chooses to. And if that happens to be by death or life, whatever, doesn't matter. If that comes from having a lot or a little, doesn't matter. You're just trusting in the Lord for His timing. Spiritual self-esteem begins with the effective harmonizing of the problem-solving devices, and it upgrades and enhances the basic problem-solving devices and coordinates them with personal love for God the Father and impersonal love for all mankind. See, remember, spiritual self-esteem corresponds to hope, which is a place where the believer crosses that bridge from doctrine to love. Doctrine to love. Because they understand why. That's all. They just understand why. They understand the what, and then they understand the why. And because they understand the why, they have personal love for God. And when they have personal love for God, they're willing to allow themselves to be humbled. Because remember, it was for Jesus was focused on the Father. Entirely focused on the Father. The only one that could deliver him was the Father. He was the only one. And in truth, he's the only one that can deliver us too. Of course, Jesus becomes the means, the thinking of Christ. But ultimately, it's the same idea. The Father comes through. Normal human self-esteem can be defined as respect for self, satisfaction with self, oneself, or a good opinion of oneself. Self-esteem is confidence in what you know and knowing how to put it into operation. See, that's normal human self-esteem. It's not just, it's having not only the information, but the capacity to deploy it, to actually implement it, and being comfortable with doing it in adverse circumstances. Spiritual self-esteem is similar, but it relates to God's policy, plan, and provision, such that it results in maximum humility and minimum arrogance. You see, in this case, you're not the source. God is. You're a channel. It's confidence in God and confidence in the Word of God that has been metabolized in the soul and is circulating in the stream of consciousness. So you recognize God's grace. And of course, that's why grace orientation is a key component of this. Remember, grace orientation is, or I should say humility, is the integration of grace orientation, doctrine orientation, and authority orientation. It is not confidence in the energy of the flesh, as described in Jeremiah 17:5 and Psalms 118, 8, and 9. Of course, Jeremiah 17:5 we regularly refer to, where it says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength and turns his heart away from the Lord." So rather than trusting God, he's trusting people or systems that man has created. And David refers to this in Psalms 118. "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to have confidence in mankind. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to have confidence in princes." So people in authority and power don't have the ability to provide what is needed. They have no capacity to. They may allege to, but they cannot. Now, if circumstances go perfectly, they may be able to fulfill some of the promises. But ultimately, people in their arrogance promise more than they can keep. God never promises more than he can keep. And ultimately, he is the only source of any confidence. Because remember, faith, trust, faith is trusting in the object of one's faith. And so the only way our faith is beneficial is if it's trusting in something that is true. Believing a lie doesn't help you. It's only believing the truth that helps. Believing a lie will put you in a worse world of hurt, because now you're having confidence in something that is not going to happen. Spiritual self-esteem is established from the deployment of the problem-solving devices of the protocol plan of God. A view of spiritual self-esteem through the prism of the problem-solving devices can be described as follows. First, spiritual self-esteem is confidence and focus on God's solution for sin through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ that provided the rebound technique rather than being focused on our sins and operating in the arrogance and self-justification or guilt. You see, we have to start out somewhere. And the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. I mean, that's what the Holy Spirit is doing. He's constantly convicting. The question is, how do you deal with that conviction? Do you deal with it with guilt and anxiety and penance and some system of works? Or do you deal with it with recognizing the finished work of Christ? And functioning in grace and faith? You see, that's the issue. I mean, there's a place for guilt in a sense. You can say that conviction and guilt are similar. I would say that they're similar, but guilt takes it a little bit farther because it doesn't recognize the solution. The solution being the cross that we appropriate by grace and through faith alone. Our personal sins are never as important as what our Lord Jesus Christ did about our sins on the cross. You see, the cross is really the focus for this, because that's where it was all resolved. That's where God dealt with the sins. So they're never to be brought up again for the believer or the unbeliever, even though the unbeliever never took advantage of it. I mean, God did the work, but the unbeliever rejects that work, and so he never takes advantage of what God did. There are times when we will fail miserably, and we may even shock ourselves or others, but God is never shocked. Remember, this is all in the divine decree. Every failure, every success is in the divine decree. Every component of your identity is in the divine decree. And the provision of God works through that entire process for your maximum benefit and His maximum glory if you persist in the plan, the directive will of the Father. You persist in the directive will of the Father by staying in that system that He's provided. Spiritual self-esteem does not resort to some sort of emotional response or some human viewpoint remedy such as penance. See, penance is, the problem with penance is it never recognizes the fact that there's nothing we can do. Nothing we can do. There's no amount of good that can offset our position in Adam. The only way that bridge can be gapped is through our relationship with Christ. And that's only possible by faith in Him. So we'll pick up here next time. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity that we have been given to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word that provides us with the information we need to know in order to deal with the adversities that inevitably come our way as a result of living in the devil's world in a fallen state in Adam. Help us to recall this doctrine and recognize from that recall that we are in Christ and therefore we are victorious and that nothing taken from us will not be restored. We ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.